I don't think anybody could accuse us of going through Jude 5 through 7 too quickly. We've taken our time. We've gone through these verses carefully. We've allowed the exegetical questions to create and fabric and really establish the trail and trajectory of our studies. We certainly have wanted to cover some of the more controversial questions that arise from verse 6, and so we sought to do that, and that really establishes much of our momentary divergence from this section. The thing that we talked about last time and have talked about really throughout our study of verses 5 through 7 is this, is that what is central for Jude is establishing in our understanding the fact that God judges the wicked. If we don't get anything else out of these verses, we have to get that. All the particulars of everything else that he produces in these verses really lead and converge upon that idea that God judges the unbeliever. And so he talks about those who were first delivered out of the land of Egypt, but were then destroyed. Why were they destroyed? Because they did not believe in God. Then he talks about in verse 6 the angels who of their own accord, and using the language there and the grammar that is supplied by Jude, it says that the angels did not keep their own domain but abandoned their own proper abode. In other words, it was their own action and rebellion that led to their being judged and kept under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as he says in verse 6. Then in verse 7, we talked about how it is that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, he says, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's the main thrust and argument of Jude, is that God is going to judge the wicked. And historic expressions of judgment, particularly in Sodom and Gomorrah, these historic expressions of judgment, of temporal judgment, are designed to point us to the eternal judgment that will come to all those who resist the Lord, who do not believe in Him. And so we left our study last time to think about that moment in the story of Pilgrim's Progress where the sight of Lot's wife, that pillar of salt, is there, and they contemplate, Christian and his companion contemplate the meaning of this, and they're reminded of the fact that Lot's wife and her willingness to look back upon Sodom and Gomorrah and long for a return there, she was in her rebellion against the instructions of the Lord. She was judged and condemned in that moment. And that stands as a reminder to us, to us all, the fact that we must take God seriously. By the way, if we're the children of God, if we're truly saved, we will reverence what God says. We will take Him seriously. Why? Because by the indwelling Spirit, we have a regard for Him in His authority. Before the Lord saved me, I didn't really care about this book. I didn't really care much about what it said. And even to the extent that I read it, I didn't have eyes to see or ears to comprehend what it was conveying to me. And I didn't have a regard for the authority that it carries. Only when a person is born again and their heart is made anew by the work of the Spirit, only then can they regard God and His authority. But until then, that regard will not be there. And that's a part of the message that Jude is giving to us in his epistle. One thing he wants us to understand, in addition to what I've just stated, that God will judge the wicked, one thing that he wants us to understand about these imposters in the church, these false teachers who crept in unnoticed, is this, is that they have no fear of God. They have no regard for His authority. In fact, we're going to be looking more at that idea as we continue on in the epistle. In verse 8, he talks about how it is that these men reject authority. Then he says in verse 12 that they are hidden reefs in our love feast, in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear. Without fear, caring for themselves. So thematically, this is something I do want us to think about even this morning, because it's where we're going to be going in Jude, and I think it's very appropriate as we approach the Lord's table to think about the fact that these individuals within the church, they had no regard for God's authority, they had no fear of God before their eyes, and they, within the body of Christ, were hiding, really covering themselves, and they were involved and invested in the love feast, the times of communion, and they were doing so, he says, without fear. And they were only caring for themselves. By the way, that language brings us to the very problem that we see in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes the men who were only caring for themselves, men and women, the individuals who were coming to the Lord's table and abusing it horribly. And he says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." I don't know about you, but that doesn't convey a lot of respect for God's authority in that. In fact, all that it conveys is a care and concern for self. It's the same old problem, isn't it? The children of God and the children of the devil are evident. Those who truly love God and who are born again from God, they'll regard His authority. Those who are not redeemed do not have a regard for God's authority. And this is a part of the lesson that Jude wants us to see and comprehend and apply in our own lives. Despite all the threatenings that we've read about here up to this point, and despite the promise of judgment, the natural man is drunk with self-confidence and he does not fear God as he deserves. I think it's interesting that when Paul describes the natural man and he describes the manner in which he rebels against God and His authority, he concludes with a very interesting statement about this very subject of fear. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, says that of the natural man that all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one, just in case we were thinking that, well, no, I know somebody who really, really did good and enough to merit justification for God. No, Paul says, no, I know the guy you're talking about. Not even him. No one does good, he says. And then at the conclusion of that entire description of the natural man, the fallen condition of humanity, he then concludes that entire description in verse 18 and says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men, in their natural condition, all of humanity, in their natural state, they do not reverence or fear God as He deserves. And as a result of that, they have no regard for His authority. They have no regard for His revealed word. They have no regard for His institutions that He has established. And all of this then is evidence of the fact that in their heart of hearts, they do not reverence and fear God as He deserves. And brethren, that's exactly where I was before the Lord saved me. It's where every human being is before grace visits the heart of the man. If there's a fear in the heart of man at all, it is only the selfish fear that fears punishment. And so remember, when Adam fell, what did he do? Did he come out and greet God immediately? No, he tried to hide in his moment of insanity, thinking that he could actually hide from the all-seeing and all-knowing God. He tries to hide from God behind the trees, fearing the condemnation that was coming to him. If men have a fear, it is that, but it is not a reverence and respect for God, a fear of God, where they regard His authority. But know this. When a person is born from above, when they are born again, when the Holy Spirit indwells their hearts, something happens. That lack of regard for God's authority is killed, and something is replaced with it, and it is by the Spirit of God that that person now has a reverence and a regard for God. And that's what we call, and that's why I use the expression, filial reverence. Filial reverence. This idea of reverencing and respecting our Father, our Heavenly Father, as a child would respect and regard and honor a parent. But even more so, because the reverence that a child is to give to parents is still inferior to the reverence that we're all to give to God. But it's a picture of that reverence. This kind of reverence is a submission that is characterized by genuine worship. It's characterized by genuine joy. And it's characterized by genuine love. Of late I've had a number of opportunities to talk about the importance of religious affections, genuine Christian affections, and the fact that really we need to be careful to regard all of the affections that are described in Scripture. And one such affection is reverence. And I believe that it's an important discussion. Frankly, it's something that is whitewashed from many pulpits today. We don't hear a lot of discussions about the need for the fear of God, but I'll tell you this, Jude is helping us to see that these men, one of the reasons why they're obviously defective in their lives is that they don't have fear of God. That's why they don't regard God's authority. That's why they feast within the body of Christ, hiding as they do, living under cover, and they do so without what? Fear, he says. So really, as kind of a prelude to our continued study in Jude, and as an opportunity to pause and consider what we've studied thus far, I want us to think about how it is this morning, how it is that genuine reverence for God leads to godly worship, number one, godly joy, number two, and godly love. You start separating these things out and you mess the entire reality of what we're called to do. We're called to reverence the Lord, to do so worshipfully. We're to reverence Him and to do so with joy. The Western mind sees joy and reverence and can't seem to put those things together, but Scripture calls us to that. And as well, reverence, if it's genuine, it will also be joined with love. In fact, I would say that reverence is a product of love, and they're indelibly linked together. So I want us to think about what the Scriptures have to say about these things, because again, in contrast to these men whom Jude describes who have no reverence for God, we need to think about our need for such reverence in all aspects of our life and our conduct. So let's think about this first concept, this idea of godly reverence. Godly reverence leading to godly worship. Godly worship. Psalm 130, if you turn there, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, give us a very interesting insight into this whole subject of fear or reverence for God, and why it's so important. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 3, what an amazing statement this is. The psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities," in other words, if you should keep account, keep a record, "if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" By the way, what's the answer to that question? Number one, does God mark and record iniquities? Absolutely. Does anything pass His sight? No. He marks everything. So that's the first answer to the question. He marks everything. And so the second part of that question is, who could stand? Answer, nobody. All stand condemned before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do because of sin. Then he says this, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be," what? "Feared." You say to yourself, wow, really? What does fear have to do with this? We're talking about forgiveness and this idea of being cleansed of all our unrighteousness. God can do that. Why does fear come into the equation of this? Well, I'll say this to you. Listen, this psalm helps us to understand that the power to forgive sins is an awesome power. And only God has that power. I don't want to overstate it, and I know that a lot of people use the expression, this is awesome and that is awesome, and, you know, food can be awesome today. I really think we need to back off in using this word. You're saying the word awesome, you're talking about something that inspires awe or fear, okay? So use it more in that vein, and it'll help a lot. This is what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, God alone has the power and ability to forgive sins, and this is awesome. This drives us to awe, reverence, and fear. It's also another way of saying, mark this, it's also another way of saying that apart from Him there is no hope. In other words, it's just blackness and dark and condemnation outside of Him. So if you want to latch on to something other than God for your hope for forgiveness of sins, you don't have anything. We were talking about that in the first hour, ignorance, the character of ignorance, and how it is that he was trying to introduce just a little bit of his own effort for his own justification, and Christian responds and rebukes him and says, no, you're corrupting the gospel. The psalmist says, only in God is there forgiveness of sin. Only in God is there salvation. And that power and authority is indeed awesome. Remember in Luke chapter 5, the man who was let through the roof of the house, the paralytic man who was on a stretcher, he was tied down to a stretcher, and his friends were letting him down through the roof of the house. Why? So that he could be presented to Jesus. And Jesus, upon seeing this man, he said to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." What? Your sins are forgiven you? Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." You remember what the Pharisees said? Were they happy about that? They were not happy. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" By the way, they're right. But what they're failing to see is that God in human flesh has just forgiven this man of his sins. They fail to see who Christ is. That's the problem. They got their theology right that only God can forgive sins, but their failure is to see that Christ is that one, the Messiah, who has that power, that awesome power and authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Healing the man, he showed and demonstrated his power by healing this man and demonstrating the fact that these are not just words. He has real power and authority to do this. I mean, I could come up to somebody and say, your sins are forgiven you, and those are just words. But Jesus demonstrated through the healing of this man, this paralytic, the fact that those were not just words. He had the awesome power and authority to forgive that man of his sins, just as he had the same power and authority to heal him. The paralytic went home glorifying God. You see, there is forgiveness of sins with our Lord that He may be feared. He alone deserves that reverence, that awe. No one else does. So we don't reverence anything or anyone else. He alone deserves that reverence and awe. John Bunyan says this in his classic work, and I would encourage you to get it. It's on the internet everywhere. It's free. Some of the best things in life are free. And some of these old saints whose works I think are passing us by, but they shouldn't. Bunyan says in his work, The Fear of God, appropriately called, he says, "I call it, that is the duty to fear God, the highest duty, because it is, as I may call it, not only a duty in itself, but as it were, the salt that seasoneth every duty. For there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of God if it not be seasoned with godly fear. Wherefore the apostle saith, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's Hebrews 12:28, and the author of Hebrews is clearly writing to the children of God that we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. You know, to the person who would say, "Oh, this sounds horrible. I thought that, you know, my relationship with God was devoid of reverence and fear." To which I would say, "Well, which aspect of your life should be conducted with irreverence?" I mean, when you think about it, if you want to whitewash fear and reverence out of the equation, then my question is, what part of your life should be governed by irreverence for God? Your pride, your insolence, your arrogance. Where does that fit into the equation? If you're not reverencing God, then you're having too high of a view of yourself, and that's nothing but pride. But if we understand our place and position and our relationship with God, then we will have reverence and regard for Him. That's why Jesus, I believe, teaches the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where He says, "Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. The root word for that word hallowed is hagiadzo, which means to separate or to make distinct. And when you say that God's name is hallowed, you're saying that He is completely different and unique above all. In other words, no one is like Him. God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure. He is undefiled. He is righteous altogether. He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He depends upon nothing. No one. He rests upon no external forces. He is the source of everything. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator of the heavens and the earth, and there is no one like him. And I've told you before, that's why I like my name. Mikael, who is like El, God? Answer, no one. No one. This idea of coming before God each and every day and say, Lord, your name is hallowed. Hagiazo, it's holy, separate, distinct. Lord, you're perfect. I'm not. The angels are wonderful, but you know what? They don't exist in and of themselves. They're holy, and the holiness that they possess has been given to them by the one who created them. That is the Lord God. But no, they're not like God in that sense. Ultimately, God alone is. And no one can be compared to him. And to confess that on a daily basis is very important. And I believe it gives clarity to our lives in every aspect of our life and worship. The psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 11 says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." And then he says, "Yahad, unite my heart to fear your name." Yahad means literally to bring all the loose components of everything and just bring it together into unity so that I am reverencing you and no one else. That's what he's saying when he says Yahad. Why is that important? It is important because it's so easy to fear a lot of other things. It's so easy to give our fear or reverence to other people or even to the circumstances of our life. How often do we find ourselves fearing men, fearing trials? But the psalmist says, Lord, with all the things that I could fear around me, you unite my heart, bring it together, bring all these things that I want to fear, bring it all together such that I would fear and reverence you and nothing else. That's essentially what he's saying. When Jeremiah was surveying the landscape and considering all the idols of the nations, all the false deities, all the false religions that men were worshiping and giving their reverence to, Jeremiah seemingly explodes with this amazing question. In chapter 10 and verse 7, he said, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" And then he says this, "Indeed, it is Ya'ata, it is your due, it is what is due to you. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." There's that same idea again. Nobody's like you. All these idols that totter and fall over, and they're made of wood and silver and gold and so forth, and they, if you sneeze hard enough, they'll just fall to the ground. I mean, they require men to be created and be maintained, in other words. And all these false ideologies and all these idols in the world, and yet men give their reverence to these things. And so Jeremiah just raises the question that should be raised, is why wouldn't men fear you? You deserve it. It's your due. So important is this idea of reverence for worship, that God promises that He will place reverence for Him in the hearts of those who are His. So when God makes His everlasting covenant with His people, in Jeremiah chapter 32, He says that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, echad, again this idea of unity, unification, such that we have a devotion to God, one heart and one way, again using the word ahad, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Brethren, I have to say, whenever I'm reading a book and I find a man treating Scripture poorly, or setting it aside because he doesn't like what it says. And I've read lots of books where I see men do that. And I think to myself, why would I ever sit down and spend the time reading guys like this? Why? I mean, if they're willing to play fast and loose with the Scriptures and play games with it or set it aside because they just don't like what it says, what does that say to me about their respect and regard for God and His Word? It shows me that they do not have hearts that are united to fear God and reverence Him. So at that point, I don't really care what they have to say. I don't want to join them in their rebellion against God's authority. That's what Jude is saying in his epistle. And I say to you that even as we approach the Lord's table this morning, we need to think about and pray that God would unite our hearts to fear Him and Him only, His authority, His nature, His own work through Christ. And I would say this, that a heart that is quieted by such reverence is a heart that can be filled with joyful praise. And that's my next point. Because I want us to think about how it is that reverence leads to godly joy. A lot of people talk about joy, but I would say to you that if there is not a reverence for God, then the joy that they're talking about is really not true joy. Okay? You can only have true joy in God if you have reverence for God. Because a lot of people, I hear people talk about their joy in God, but then again, if you have to ask the question, are they really reverencing God with that joy? The Scriptures call us to both, and I fear this idea of ever having joy in God without reverencing Him as He deserves. By the way, would it be safe to say that heaven is the most joyful place ever, that being there in glory is the most joyful of all experiences? I don't think you would contest that idea. But I would also say that it is the most reverential place ever, because men without the defilement of sin will regard God and reverence Him as never before. I mean, the child of God reverences Him now, but without the defilement of sin, I would say to you that it's even going to be greater in future glory. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the chorus of praise by the saints who are in heaven. And so it talks about the 24 elders. John gives us the description of this vision. He says the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. What does it mean to fall down before God and worship Him? That is an expression of reverential worship. So they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. You remember what the Hebrew word Hallelujah means? Hallelujah, you praise Yah, Jehovah. Praise Him. Reverence, joy, all together. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him. There you go again. Praise Him with joy out of the reverence that you have for Him, out of the fear that you have for Him as Almighty God. The small and the great fear Him. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of many peals, mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for our God, our Lord God Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. I'm just going to say it right now. Our Western minds sometimes have a hard time putting some of these pieces together, because to our thinking, we think to ourselves, well, you're either reverent or you're joyful, and so we have to keep these pieces apart. The Bible conjoins them. The Bible conjoins them. And I would say to you again that without reverence for God, you can't have true joy. You start separating these things and you mess the entire equation up. They go together. They're not to be separated. In fact, having already mentioned the fact that heaven is such a joyful place, there's also this reverential silence that we see and read about in Revelation chapter 8 in verse 1, where it says that when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. The book of Revelation is all about this loud, joyful praise of God, and yet there's also this reverential silence. It's not one or the other. It's both. These things go together. They go together in heaven. They go together always. So those who praise God, if they're going to praise Him truly, they're going to reverence Him rightly, as He deserves. This is not new. Go to Psalm chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The command is issued to worship the Lord with reverence. Okay? Worship the Lord with reverence. And then the next sentence is this, and rejoice with trembling. Okay? You see that? Joy, reverence. They're not to be separated and pulled apart and, no, kept on either side of the room. No, they go together as an expression of genuine joy, genuine worship. Do homage to the Son that He may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And we reverence Him. Why? And we delight in Him and have joy in Him. Why? Because there is forgiveness with Him, and therefore He is to be feared. Our Savior alone forgives sin. There's no one else. There is no other mediator, no other redeemer. He alone is our hope. Therefore, we have genuine joy and reverence in Him. And the bottom line is, if we're not fearing God, then we're going to end up fearing something or someone else. This is the lesson that Jesus gives to His disciples, to all of His disciples, to us. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, if you could turn there for a moment. It's a longer portion here of Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" What is Jesus saying, first of all, here? He's saying, listen, they accuse me of all kinds of things, and so you have to understand they're going to accuse you of all kinds of wickedness. They're going to malign you just as they've maligned me. And then He says this, "Therefore, do what? Do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not," this is a command, "do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body and in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Jesus is very clear when He speaks to His disciples. He says, do not fear men. Yes, they can kill your body, but they don't have the power and ability to destroy your soul. They cannot malign your eternity, though they can kill you in the here and now. God alone holds your eternity, for He alone can forgive you of sin. Give your reverence to Him, not to men. So the psalmist, as I've already mentioned in Psalm 86 and verse 11, remember that text where he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite, Yachad, unite my heart to fear your name." You know the context of that expression? The context is, in verse 14, he talks about arrogant men who have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. The psalmist was struggling with fear, the fear of those who were seeking to kill him. And that's why he cries out, "Lord, unite my heart, not to fear them, but to fear You and You alone." Then he concludes in verse 17 and says, "You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Why is he comforted? Because he feared God alone. That's why. We're never going to have joy, peace, comfort in this life so long as we're fearing men or our circumstances in this world. You know, I've had a lot of opportunities in the last month. I've had a lot of opportunities to stop and think about all the wasted time I have thrown away as a younger pastor in years past, fearing men. I'll just say it right now. I've had certain things that have come up, certain bits of news information, things I've learned about, and I'm not going to go into details, but all these things have given me an opportunity to reflect on my life and to think to myself, you know what, I wasted time fearing men. What a waste of time that is. Why do it? Well, it's a part of our fallen nature. But God, who sanctifies His people, will kill that fear of men and replace it with a fear of God, whereby our hearts are united to fear nothing else but Him and Him alone. I do believe, I absolutely believe, that an absence of godly fear leads to an absence of genuine joy and rest and confidence in God. I also believe that this is one of the reasons why the psychotherapeutic church is replacing the true church and the gospel. Because instead of reverencing God and fearing Him alone and fearing His authority, therefore His Word alone, men are running after all kinds of other placebos and solutions to the problems and fears that they now face. So if I can just take a pill and just run away from my fears, I don't have to deal with life. If you feared God, you wouldn't have so many fears of this world. As well, preachers who fear men will not stand as the guardians of truth, but will sell out to the highest bidder. And according to Paul, if a man fears men rather than God, he ceases to be a bondservant of Christ and a messenger of the gospel. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. But then everything hinges on this. You take reverence out of the equation, you take the fear of God out of the equation of the Christian's life, and you ruin the entire equation of what it means to be a child of God, who loves God, worships Him, and has joy in Him, all in reverence for Him. You cannot tease this out as if it could be. It cannot be. Finally, genuine reverence will produce godly love. And godly love will produce genuine reverence. These things go together. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, which again follows the foremost commandment, which is given in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, where we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You say, again, I've got to say this. I've had a lot of people say, "Oh, really? Love? Fear? How do you do that?" Well, again, if we understand this idea of filial reverence for God, not fear of Him such that we want to run away from Him like Adam did in the garden, where it's a selfish fear, it's a fear of self-preservation, it's a fear of condemnation. That's the only kind of fear that men have. What they don't have in their hearts for God is a reverence that regards Him and honors Him. Malachi 1:6 says this, the Lord says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. This is the very thing that God looks for. It is the very thing that He delights in, that we would regard Him and reverence Him again, because He's worthy. We recently looked at Isaiah chapter 66, where the Lord says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's the heart of a child of God that has been touched by grace. That is the Spirit of God working in the child of God, saying, "I'm beneath you. And you're worthy of my reverence. In fact, you're more worthy than I understand, but I'm growing, I'm developing in my understanding of the fact that you are worthy of such reverence and respect. And so the indictment of Scripture concerning the fallen man, the natural man, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the indictment that Jude gives concerning these men who crept in unnoticed in the church. They spoke all the Christian lingo. Everybody thought that they were just a part of the family of God. But at the end of the day, when you look at what they're really about and you look at their lives, you see that there is no regard or respect for God, His authority. And He says that they're hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. They have no regard for God, and therefore they have no regard and fear of even this table. They're even willing to partake of it, even though they don't reverence God in the end. And that same cavalier spirit, which was seen at the Corinthian church, was leading to many who were falling under condemnation. And that's why Paul says that many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They were so dishonoring the Lord's table that some were dying. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But I just say to you that as we approach this table here this morning, how important is this issue of reverence? Jude is telling us a lot about how these men are irreverent. We as Christians need, therefore, to think about why it's so important to reverence God. And to understand that if it were not for grace, for God's redeeming grace, we would be there too, having no reverence for Him. We would not have hearts that would be united to fear His name. And so it's only by grace that any sinner would be brought to such reverence, which is indeed due to God and due to Him alone. And so with that, we come to this privilege of the Lord's table. And this is a table that is for God's people, for those who are His children, who do reverence Him, who do reverence His Word, who do reverence Christ, who alone has the power and authority to forgive sins solely because of the righteous work, the perfect work which He accomplished on the cross in our place. You know, the first hours we were talking about the idea of being justified alone by the work of Christ, being justified through faith in Him and His work on the cross. That's it. It's not His work, His righteousness, plus a little bit of my own. It is trusting in Christ alone and His perfection alone, His righteousness alone. It is only by means of such faith in Him is a man justified. So we come to this table knowing that our only right to it is established by Christ's sacrifice and His merit. And we understand this is a table for believers who trust Him in this way, who reverence Him, who worship Him, who have joy in Him, who love Him, and do so reverentially. We're all imperfect people. And the thing that we have to understand as believers is that in all our imperfection, what is God doing is He is burning off the dross and the imperfections, and He is refining all these qualities of worship and joy and love and reverence, all these things. And so as we approach this table, we need to ask that the Lord would enable us to come and honor Him in this time. We don't want to come in an unworthy manner. We don't want to come in a way that dishonors Him, but we want to respect and honor the Lord as He deserves. And so let's take the time, as we often do, to pray silently and to pray confessionally, and that we would ask the Lord to prepare us for this time, this table. And on that note, I would say that as we pray, if there are any matters of sin that we need to confess before the Lord, let's do that now before we observe the Lord's table. As well, if there are any here who do not know Christ, I say to you that this is a very important moment in consideration in light of all that we've studied and considered in God's Word, to know that God joyfully receives sinners and gladly and joyfully gives the forgiveness of sin to everyone who believes in His Son Jesus Christ. And this is the beauty of the gospel. There's no work or effort that you have to do in order to make this happen. It's simply trusting in Christ and believing in Him and confessing before the Father, I trust in your Son alone as the only one who has the power and ability to forgive me of my sins. And it's just that simple. Receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. And so even in this time, I would call upon you to cry out to Christ in this way, to believe in Him and be saved.